I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump right in. Father, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you for your kindness, for your mercy, which we recognize is new each and every morning and each and every day. We're thankful even just for the opportunity, the freedoms that we have to be able to gather here as a Bible study, as an offset or a smaller group of our church in Grace Bible Church, NOLA. We're thankful for the Miles and their commitment and their care for us just over the months and over the year, as we're coming up just on 1 year, as well as just being down here. And so, again, we're just thankful to see your provision, your kindness, your faithfulness to us. We pray this evening, just help me just have clarity of thought, clarity of speech. We pray as well for the young hearts with the kids, that you would impress upon them the greatness of who you are, Jesus, that they would be impressed by you according to your word, that this would be, Lord willing, just a time where we can gain greater clarity and greater understanding into the depths of the gospel and what you have accomplished on behalf of your people. And so I pray that, again, we would be impressed by your majesty, we would be impressed by your greatness, and even more so that it would lead us to greater obedience, greater love, greater worship of you. And so we thank you, and we love you, and we ask this all in your great, precious, and holy name. Amen. Okay, so title of the message, or the title of the Bible study and everything for tonight is just going to be the greatness of Jesus in the gospel. And so specifically, just Jesus makes known his greatness in the gospel. That's what we're going to be looking at and what we're going to be studying for this evening. Before you turn to Hebrews 9, just question for you to think about or you to consider. When you think about the word great or even greatness, just what are some things that come to mind? Take a minute and think, and I actually legit do want answers. What are some things that come to mind when you hear the word great or greatness?
You want answers now?
Yes. Oh, fire away.
Authoritative.
Authoritative or authority? Okay.
Accomplishing something really impressive.
Accomplishing something really impressive. I didn't catch that, Thorin. Say that again, Xavier.
Higher than?
Okay.
Great.
Great and greatness. Makes sense.
Somebody more able than I
am. Okay. Somebody that's more able or more capable than I am, right? There's usually always somebody that if we compare ourselves to, we're like, oh, they're better than me in X, Y, and Z. Xavier, I think I heard you say powerful.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. Okay. Go ahead.
Righteous.
Righteousness might come to mind as well. So an individual that actually does what is right. And so generally, or even I'll say like culturally, usually when individuals think of greatness or they hear the word great, most of the time people are kind of the first things that come to mind, lots of times. Sometimes individuals think of a musician, a phenomenal guitarist, somebody that's insane on the drums, or a great trumpet player, or trombone player, maybe tuba, I don't know, flute, whatever. Athletes, lots of times, always come into the conversation in regards to greatness. Who's better, Kobe or MJ? No, LeBron's not even in the conversation. Obviously, it's Jordan as well. Thank you, with no really debate, but just to make sure that's made known. Sometimes we even think about like dishes. I know if I'm speaking at least to my wife and I talk about something that's great, food lots of times is one of the topics of conversation. Maybe movies or books, etc. Like tons of things can come to mind. And if you ask individuals throughout the country or just throughout the city, you're going to get like polarizing responses in regards to what they think greatness is, or even some things that they might think greatness is. One recent article that I read has this. It's a little bit of a lengthy quote, so stay with me as I read this. Quote says, what is greatness? What does it take to be great? Who determines greatness? There's always a conversation about who is great, the best, the GOAT, greatest of all time. People spend years honing and developing a craft, some for success and for infamy, others to etch their names boldly in the history books, or just to even be considered great. But who defines greatness? Greatness is not defined by society. You define greatness for you. Ugh. The way in which you are great cannot be compared to someone else. All the empty praises in the world could not convince you that you are great unless you feel it and know it on the inside. Greatness never has to give an explanation. True greatness is shown through one's works and actions. There is some truth to that. The way in which you impact the lives of others, greatness does not make excuses or shy away from failure. End quote. It's interesting how, even in this article that I'm reading, or was reading and quoted from, just makes the point of like, hey, it's really difficult to measure greatness, and typically people measure it by comparing yourself to somebody else in order to try to measure up. And then they make the bold claim of like, well, greatness isn't actually defined by society. You get to define greatness for yourself, so therefore everybody can be great. Barf. Terrible. One other author, Good to Great, is a book that he wrote, I think it was almost 20 years ago now, maybe actually a little bit more than 20 years ago. Primarily a business book. But when he's talking about good to great and the concepts of good to great, he says this. He says, quote, good is the enemy of great. And that is one of the key reasons why we have so little that becomes great. We don't have great schools, principally because we have good schools. We don't have great government, principally because we have good government. Few people attain great lives in large part because it is just so easy to settle for the good life. End quote. Both of these couldn't be like further from the truth. And unfortunately, within just like life, within our culture, the word greatness kind of has lost a little bit of its actual meaning. It's an overused, one of those overused words within English. And so we actually lose sight or we even minimize when something or someone actually truly is great because we just use it far too often. And so tonight, what we're going to take a look at is Hebrews chapter 9. And again, the point is to drive at the greatness of Jesus in the gospel. Now, let me make sure I say this up front, just to make sure it's clear. When we're talking biblically about something or someone being great, there is only one person that shines above all others. There is no real comparison. There is no like, maybe they might be able to measure up in a few of these key areas. There is nothing in comparison to Jesus when we're talking about greatness or even the goodness of God. The book of Hebrews, if you have not read it or just need to refamiliarize yourself with it, the point of the book is all about magnifying Jesus and pointing out the theme of Jesus is greater than dot, 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 fill in the blank. And the author goes through 13, 14, sometimes even folks can pull out 15 different aspects of life of where you get to see Jesus greater than those specific things. And so tonight, we're going to try to focus in just on what Jesus has accomplished in the gospel so we can see his greatness, specifically from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. So open with me in your Bibles, if you have not done so already, Hebrews chapter 9, New Testament. It's past all of the Pauline epistles, so beyond Philemon, beyond the T section of the Thessalonians and the Timothys, and then Titus. If you get to Revelation, you've gone too far. And if you're still in Genesis, you haven't gone far enough. Okay. I'm going to read our text, and then we'll take a look at what the writer has put together for us here, starting in verse 11. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared... as a high priest of the good things to come. He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy places once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? There's 4 points that we're going to kind of work through today. I'm going to roll through them all right here at the top. First one is greater access. So Jesus makes known his greatness in the gospel. How does he do that? Well, he displays or makes known greater access. And we'll talk through and take a look at specifically what that means and 3 kind of categories there that you can see. High priest, heavenly temple, and historic event. He's a greater sacrifice, empowered by the Spirit. It's endless. We'll talk about what that means. And then effective and efficient. He also provides a greater salvation because of this sacrifice, accomplishing, again, 4 specifics: imperishable redemption and eternal, not eternal, internal cleansing, induces service and work for the Lord, and then incomparable in its nature. In all of this, how do we need to respond? It's actually with a greater confidence. And it's not just our confidence, but also confidence of Jesus as well, to provide this access, this salvation, and this sacrifice. So all of these are kind of mix and mash throughout the entirety of the text, okay? So it's not going to be, it's not an outline in the sense of, hey, point 1 is in verse 11, and then point 2 is in verse 12. They kind of mix and match together, okay? So we're going to take a look at just how and where these things are accomplished in each one of these sections. So again, point 1, so greater access. So one of the things that we get to see in regards to Jesus's greatness, or just him being greater than, specifically is Old Testament high priest. Throughout the Old Testament, Moses instructed Israel, had this Levitical priesthood. You had one specific guy who would be the high priest. He would be the one that would kind of run and take charge over all the rest of the priesthood. And he would be the one that would go into the Holy of Holies within the tabernacle, within the temple, performing the more specific sacrifices, specifically as it pertains to Passover, or even the Day of Atonement as well. And so Jesus is not a Levite. He's not from that specific tribe. And yet he gets to still provide or still be a great high priest. And we get to see this specifically right at the gate or right at the start in verse 11. When Jesus, or when Christ, appeared as a high priest, he is unlike all the previous high priests that came before. He is not one where he actually has to commit and do offerings for himself. He is not one that comes with sinful baggage like these other high priests did. He got to actually perform the duties, go beyond what the law even stood for in regards to being a Levitical high priest. He gets to be a high priest that is not from that specific tribe and gets to do it permanently for the entirety of his life, in this one and in the one to come. And so when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Tabernacle, the word, just what it means is just like a dwelling or a tent, a place. When Israel was in the wilderness, they erected this mass tent where they would perform these sacrificial duties in honoring to the Lord. Again, Levitical priesthoods, typically the ones who would perform these. When somebody outside of the tribe of Levi would actually perform these, I'll just say it did not go well for them. Or if you did not actually come and cleanse yourself before doing it, again, did not go well for them. Jesus being a high priest and a greater high priest than all the ones that came previously, actually gets to enter into a more greater and a more perfect tabernacle. Notice as well, where is this tabernacle located? In verse 11. See if you can find where it's located. Shush, Siri. Focus.
It says not of this creation.
Okay. So it's not actually of this creation, this temple, this tabernacle. It's not found anywhere on planet Earth. Well, if it's not found on Earth, where in the world would it actually be? In heaven. And so when Jesus performs his high priestly duties, he doesn't enter into a temple that's created by man. He doesn't enter into a temple that is small and is finite, created with man-made creation. He actually enters into the greater, the perfect heavenly temple itself, the one where no sin has ever dwelled, the one where no man has ever actually seen it, unless they've been to heaven, but the one that on earth was actually replicated and modeled after. When God first told Moses, hey, you're going to create the temple, you're going to create this tabernacle, and it's going to include these different items in it, it was modeled after something that was actually already in heaven. And so Jesus doesn't have to go into a model or a shadow or a fake temple, one that, again, is made with human hands. He goes into the true, actual heavenly temple, and that's going to be the place where he actually performs his high priestly duties. Notice as well, not only does he give great access because he's this better high priest, not only does he give greater access because he has access to the heavenly temple, but this is also a historic event that happened one time. Take a look in the middle of verse 12. It says, it's not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy places how many times? Just once. This was not something that he would have to do year after year, month after month, season after season. Israel, for instance, with the Passover, it was a yearly celebration, a yearly remembrance, yearly duty that they would perform. And the high priest would have to go into the temple and slaughter these lambs year after year after year. Well, if the previous year's sacrifice actually did accomplish forgiveness of sins, what would they not have to do the following year? The same sacrifice. But since it didn't actually accomplish the forgiveness of sins in a true biblical sense, they needed to keep doing this over and over and over again. Jesus, on the other hand, goes and does his duty as the high priest, not twice, not three times, not 1,000 times, just one time. Historic, one-time event, never to be repeated, never to be done again. We continue even to think through, well, why is it that Jesus could do this just one time? Why is it that this great access that he has didn't need to be repeated over and over and over again? Well, it's also because of the greatness of the sacrifice itself. And so I think, let me say it this way. Too often, we will take this for granted. As believers, adults in the room, it's difficult to grasp the magnitude of the sacrifice of Jesus. And so I'm going to try my best to walk through and work through the significance of what he actually accomplished while he was being crucified. Kids, this isn't going to be anything new that you've never heard before. And yet at the same time, it's easy to have it grow really, really familiar to us and not actually think that it's as great and as big of a deal as it truly actually is. So a couple of things to notice here first. So What makes the sacrifice so special? What makes it significant? Verse 14, through the eternal spirit, he offered himself without blemish to God. So the sacrifice that Jesus put on display, it wasn't one that was man-made. It wasn't one that he found in a field. It wasn't a lamb that he just like put together and nursed and cared for. He actually sacrifices himself. He, as being the one true Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice, and he's also empowered by the Spirit of God, God himself, to actually be this sacrifice, which is going to be greater, more permanent, more efficient, more effective, and actually not have any type of end to it. So I'm gonna read through this again, and I just want you to notice, and we'll kind of stop and highlight some of these points. He entered, verse 11, he entered through the greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. So he actually brings a better currency. He brings a better blood than the ones that were offered with goats and with calves, with lambs. He enters into this holy place once and for all, and he actually accomplishes something. He actually accomplishes a payment, obtaining this eternal redemption, which we'll talk about in a minute as well. And then the author's just going to give this lesser to the greater argument. Okay, so he's going to start with something that's smaller that would be used, and he's going to move to the greater. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more, how much greater will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus' sacrifice is empowered by the Spirit. It also is endless. What I mean by this, when we say endless, I simply mean that it happened one time and its effect will never end. So when Jesus was crucified, when he actually took the wrath of God, he did it for every single individual who had ever existed throughout all of human history that has faith in him. Not just the ones that have been alive up until that point, but any of the ones that would come into the future as well. Interesting thing with the priest. If you're the high priest, individuals come and they bring a lamb, you would only perform the sacrifices for the sins that were committed in that year. You couldn't like go back and say like, oh, I forgot about this one thing that happened 2 years ago or happened 3 years ago. Oh, I'm sure there's going to be something that I do tomorrow or maybe even the next day or the following week. It wasn't like it didn't work like that. It wasn't efficient enough to actually work in that type of manner. And so anytime the individual sinned, they would have to come back and bring another sacrifice. So even, I remember Scott Maxwell painting this picture so vividly, doing Leviticus, if I remember correctly. If you're alive back in first century Jewish culture, or even prior, BC, we'll take it back to David's day. And let's say as the dad of the household, you know that sins have been committed. You've done them. Wife has done them. Kids have done them. And so you're coming down to the temple. You have two lambs, two pigeons, and maybe some grain. And you're going to have them slaughtered while you're there. You're going to burn the grain. And then you show up, and it's like, oh, there's a line. There's been a lot of like sin in Israel today. Okay. And so you're hanging out in line and you're just waiting till you get to the front and you can perform or you can have these duties performed. And as you're waiting, you get really impatient and then anger starts to creep in. And now what do you need to do?
Get another pigeon.
Go get another pigeon. Oh, okay, I'll be right back. Wait, I just grumbled again that I had to go back. I need to go get two pigeons now. And then you wait, and you're in line, then you finally get up to the front, and then you get all the sacrifices and everything done. You're like, oh, goodness, so thankful that that's finally done. What am I? Oh, wait. I wasn't even thankful. I'm not even excited over the fact that, like, I've been forgiven of sins, that I have access to a holy God. I'm not worthy of this holy God. I need to go back in line and start all over again. Like, if Israelites actually performed sacrifices for the amount of sins that they committed on a daily basis, where would they be at nonstop, 24/7, all day long? They would be at the temple or in line waiting to perform their sacrifices at the temple each and every day. It would be a nonstop, repetitive process. You would never be able to actually tend to your land, tend to your family, or do anything else. And so even built into the sacrificial system, they had some that would try to be a blanket to kind of cover all of the sins that weren't actually sacrificed for. But you could imagine, if you're a devout Jew and you, like, truly want to honor and worship the Lord, for you to actually perform the amount of sacrifices on a regular basis for every single individual sin that you either committed, thought about committing, even, like, just thought, said, conspired in your heart to do, desired in your heart to do, you would be there all day long. On the flip side, Jesus's sacrifice, how many times did he have to do it? Just once. How many different animals did he have to bring to the temple? None. He just came by himself. He didn't have to, like, go back and be re-crucified. He did it for every single individual sin, whether in thought, in word, or in deed, for every single one of his people. Like, we're not even talking about just sins for one person, but for every single individual that will ever occupy heaven. It's a far greater effective sacrifice, a far greater efficient sacrifice. Efficient just meaning that it actually, like, works, and it works properly. It actually cleanses and actually forgives sins. Effective because it actually accomplishes what it set out to do. You'll notice even in verse 13, the writer just makes the point, well, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, they were sprinkling and being sprinkled on defiled people to try to sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, and yet they still needed to be repeated over and over again. So they weren't actually effective in doing what they were meant to actually do. How much more, though, Jesus, who when he spills his blood, when he performs his sacrifice, he actually accomplishes and obtains an eternal redemption. He actually cleanses the conscience and actually provides a salvation that is unlike any other salvation ever offered throughout human history. To give you again an example of just the magnitude of Jesus' effectiveness and efficiency in regards to his sacrifice, this is going to be a little bit of a math problem, okay? Stay with me. Imar, I know you love math. I know. It's believed that during first century in Jerusalem, during the Passover, the population would swell sometimes to 500,000 to 1,000,000 people. Okay, so 500,000 to 1,000,000 people just in Jerusalem. They would typically want to come so they could perform the Passover. Do we remember what the Passover is? I'm more so asking the kids, not the parents. I assume the parents remember. Yes, so angel of death passed over the firstborn of Israel during the 10 plagues. It was the 10th plague. You would paint your doorpost with the blood of the lamb, and then angel would pass over, and your firstborn son would not die. Egypt didn't do it. Firstborn sons all got wiped out. And then Israel performed the Passover every year, each household would sacrifice a lamb and paint the doorpost with the blood of the lamb, and then they would eat some of the food as well, or eat some of the lamb as well. First son, firstborn son. So if your third child's the first son, like you have two daughters and then a son, the third one would be the one put to death. The girls, I guess, yeah, the benefit of being a lady. You didn't have to worry about it back then. But this was something that would be performed every single year by the people of Jerusalem and by the Jews. And so you can imagine, we'll just take the smaller number, 500,000 Jews show up in Jerusalem. If we cut it in half and say that that's 250 households, or 250,000 households, that means that 250,000 lambs would be slaughtered just on Passover alone. To try to give you, like, help paint a picture here, a lamb has roughly 1.5 gallons of blood. So it's a milk jug plus a half a milk jug. You slaughter every single lamb, 250,000, you're looking at 375,000 gallons of blood spilled just on the Passover. Not all the other sacrifices that would happen throughout the year, just on the Passover. And if every household did it, and all of that blood was spilled, painted on the doorpost, sacrificed at the altar, how many sins were actually forgiven by that, blood? None. Not one. Because the next year, what would they have to do again? Very same thing. Another 250,000 lambs. Jesus, in 3 hours, accomplished salvation in a way that 250,000 lambs sacrificed on a yearly basis could not even accomplish for one sin. Jesus did it not just for one sin, but for every single sin of every individual that would actually inhabit heaven. And he did it in 3 hours. When we think through the magnitude and the greatness of what Jesus accomplished, he was able to satisfy God's wrath, to basically not necessarily overturn, but accomplish what 1,500 years of the sacrificial system could never actually accomplish. And so, not only was he a greater sacrifice, but he also offers a greater salvation. Four things to think through in regards to this salvation of what Jesus offers. It's an imperishable redemption, an internal cleansing. It induces service or work for the Lord, and it's incomparable, meaning you cannot compare the salvation that Jesus offers to anything else under the sun. Let me explain what I mean by all of this. Excuse me. Here we go. Refocus. Refocus. Okay. First one to notice, imperishable redemption. The words that are used here in the text in verse 12 are eternal redemption. So verse 12, Jesus enters into the holy places once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Just notice a few things to picture, or a few things to get here. Having obtained, it's past tense, and it's ongoing in its reality. It is not a, he's striving to get this eternal redemption. It's not a, he's hoping that he can possess this eternal redemption, but he actually has already obtained it. And so if anybody wants eternal or this imperishable redemption, who's the one that they would have to go to get it? It's okay to say it. If Jesus is the one that enters into the holy place once and for all, he's the one that performs the sacrifice, he's the one that obtained or captured or has, possesses this eternal redemption, then who is it that anybody, or who is it that a person would need to go to actually have this redemption? Jesus, God himself. The word redemption, the idea comes from the root word of redeem. It's kind of like with a coupon is the best way to think of it. I guess you guys probably don't know what coupons are nowadays. But to redeem a coupon, it's like to purchase or to buy back. And so with Jesus's redemption, he actually is buying individuals back. And he's not buying them back for a short period of time or for a short duration, but this is going to be for an eternal or an imperishable duration. It's never going to stop. It's never going to end. It's never going to expire or go bad. It's actually going to accomplish something on their behalf for all eternity. It also does not just impact the outside of the individual. So most of the sacrificial system would simply be for an external cleansing or for a sanctifying of the flesh. You can think of it like taking a daily shower, especially down here in all the humidity. When you take a shower, is the inside of your body cleaned after you get out of the shower?
No,
right? That doesn't make any sense, right? Like, it's only cleaning the outside. You could drink some of the water, and that might cleanse a little bit of the gut, but unless you drink soap, yeah. But for an internal cleansing, we actually need something to cleanse us from the inside out because something's off with our hearts and with the way that we are naturally wired. Man is broken. When we're born with a sinful nature. I know my kids, we were talking about this the other day. Did mom and dad ever sit you down and explain to you how to rebel against authority?
No,
right? Thorn is already 6 months old? Seven. Off by one. Have the Dudleys sat Thorin down and worked through, Thorin, this is how you need to be discontent. This is what you need to do to be selfish. Do they have to explain any of that to Thorin?
No.
Do you think it's just naturally going to come out of him?
Yes.
And as we get older, it's going to be manifested more and more and more. And it's because, again, something is wrong with our actual hearts. We're born into sin, born into total depravity with a sinful nature. And that sinful nature needs to be redeemed, needs to be purchased, needs to be cleansed. Well, if I just simply take a shower and think that that's going to change the inner man, well, nothing's going to actually work. It's not going to actually accomplish it. Or specifically Robinson kids, as we were talking about the other day, if I have a sinful nature and I just try to do a bunch of good works so that my good works outweigh my bad works, what's wrong with the idea of that? Why doesn't it work? Why doesn't my good works outweigh my bad if I have a sinful nature? Help me understand, Imara. If I have a sinful nature, then everything that I do is what?
Sinful.
And so what I think is a good work, is it actually a good work?
No,
it's actually evil, right? It's not actually good whatsoever. And so I need to have a new heart with new desires, and I need to be cleansed within. Well, notice, again, verse 14, he phrases it as a question, and it's rhetorical. Jesus, with his own blood, through the eternal Spirit, offers himself without blemish to God, cleanse the conscience from dead works to serve the living God. What actually is it that can cleanse me internally? Jesus. His death at the cross and what he accomplished on behalf of his people. You'll notice as well, work is tied to this salvation. Still in the same verse, we go from cleansing the conscience from dead works, so I am working, they're just dead or sinful, to now I'm going to be doing these good works or service to the actual living God. So when I'm cleansed by Jesus, it actually induces or brings about service and good works on his behalf and for him. One can't precede the other, though. The works can't precede the internal cleansing. I have to be cleansed And then a result of that cleansing is the actual good works or the service to the Lord. And then notice again, I say that this is incomparable because is there any other salvation offered under the sun which is similar to what we have in Christ? And the answer is no. Every other religious system will tell you, do better, try harder, you just got to work and do more. But none of that actually accomplishes what Christ accomplished on behalf of his people. All of that leads, again, to the fourth point. What is the result, or how do we need to respond? Well, to actually have a greater confidence. Now, I want you to notice this twofold. The confidence is rooted in Jesus, and it also has this reverence of Jesus and this awe of Jesus and what he accomplished. When I say that this confidence is rooted in Jesus, whose idea was it that Jesus would be this great high priest, provide this great access into a great heavenly temple with a great sacrifice of himself by his great blood to accomplish this great salvation on behalf of his people? Whose idea was this? Say it again.
God.
It was God's. Jesus himself. Jesus confidently puts together this plan and then walks in obedience to this plan. His confidence actually gives us the strength to have confidence in what he has accomplished on behalf of his people. This is not simply I have faith, so I'm good to go. It's I have confidence in what Jesus accomplished at the cross. And that is the only reason why I would ever stand firm and unwavering in my disposition from day-to-day life. When you think about the day that you die, or there is a day coming in which all of us will die, and we have to go and we will meet the Lord face-to-face, and if you just simply ask the question, why in the world should I let you in, what would the answer be? Well, I went to church every Sunday, and we did Bible studies on Wednesdays, and I read my Bible every day, maybe not every day, but almost every day, and I prayed, and I listened to mom and dad, and I honored my mom, and I honored my dad, and I tried really, really hard to be a good Christian. Is that the answer?
No.
Because what is that confidence in? Myself and what I've done. Instead, what if the answer was just like, you actually shouldn't let me in? I don't belong in heaven. Nobody belongs in heaven but you. But you made a promise. And you said that if I believe and if I trust in you, that you accomplished on my behalf what I couldn't, that you took the penalty if you took the penalty for all of my sins and you did it in place of me, and that's the only reason why you should ever let me in, because you said that's what I needed to do. Okay. Who's the confidence in? In Jesus and what he's accomplished. As a church, we need to make sure that we never grow old or just tired or familiar with how great a salvation Jesus offers to his people. We also need to grow in our confidence to tell others about this salvation, about this gospel, and what Christ has accomplished. Kids, you need to have confidence that when mom and dad tell you, hey, you need to repent, you need to believe, you need to have a new heart, you need new desires, you can't actually live up to the righteous standard of God without God himself providing the righteousness on your behalf. Submit to Jesus, obey Jesus, seek to love Jesus. You need to have confidence that they're not saying it just because there's some crazy folks that read this old book on a daily basis. Is that there's nothing else under heaven on earth that actually offers what God has accomplished on behalf of his people. And so we revere Jesus, we honor him, and we seek to obey him daily because of it. Questions. Thoughts. Objections. Maybe not objections. Yes, ma'am.
Does anybody know where my pen is?
No. I can't help with that.
Did you touch on in verse 11 when it says he entered through? Did you talk about the significance of through versus like in, or why is this through?
I did not.
Do you have thoughts on that?
Nope. What are you thinking? And I may have thoughts.
No, I mean, it's just, I was wondering why it said through. Like what?
That
obviously like means something when it would make like more sense to me if it had like entered into.
Into?
Yeah.
Yeah. So. I don't have a like immediate thought. Yeah, I don't have an immediate thought or like reasoning behind why it would be through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. The only thing that maybe potentially could be it is because it's going through like the holy places to actually get access to God himself. So it's like the means by which I actually get to have access to the Lord. So the tabernacle in heaven is not the end point and the end goal of what he's accomplishing on behalf of his people, but it's just the means or the path to get to the end point, if that makes sense.
Can I ask another question that might be right along with what you're saying?
Maybe.
It says, like, when Christ appeared as a high priest.
Mm-hmm.
I think you did touch on this, but when is that when? Is it like after he ascended?
No. So this would be, so when he appeared, when is the when, is your question?
Yeah, when did he appear as a high priest?
So I would say at the cross. Yeah. Now, was he the high priest before that? Yes. Categorically, maybe, is the way I would say it. But had he actually performed his high priestly duties yet? No. Not until the actual crucifixion. But and some of the language even of why like the author would say when is because he's just coming out of getting done talking about Melchizedek and the old high priest system. So making a point, he's like, you had Levitical priest who did this and did this and did this and did this. And then you had this one guy, Melchizedek, who was also a priest, who wasn't anything like Aaron. And Jesus is like Melchizedek, but he's performing the duties of both, and he's going to be better than both and greater than both. And so when Jesus appears, his high priestly duties are much different and much more effective than what both of those guys did previously. I shouldn't say guys, but what the Levitical priest and what Melchizedek did previously. Because he always goes from the lesser to the greater throughout the book. Or letter, I should say. Probably sermon. Other thoughts or questions?
I really love the conclusion of just never growing tired of how great a salvation Jesus offers his people. And a prayer I once heard a long time ago that it just has stuck in my mind is, Lord, never let the cross grow dim to me. I'm just wondering if you have thoughts on, like, practically, you know, if we've been a believer for a long time, how can we, like, keep the cross like fresh in our minds and like not letting it grow dim? Because I think like early in salvation it's easy to, because it's so new and exciting, and then it takes more work after a while.
Yeah. So many thoughts are jumbling through my head right now. So how do we not grow dim? How do we not grow cold? There's a course like books and resources that reading them regularly would be helpful. Omri had mentioned one Sunday, the Gospel Primer. I always call it Primer, but anyways, Gospel Primer. It's really short and devotional in nature. It focuses on different aspects of the gospel and what Christ actually accomplished on behalf of his people. And so it's a great way to regularly refresh your heart with who am I before the Lord, who am I after the Lord, and what has he accomplished on behalf of me, on behalf of his people and for me. I personally, some of the things that I try to do, I need to get much better at this. Anytime I'm reading a text, especially New Testament, it depends on the Old Testament of where I'm at. What does this passage tell me about the Lord? What does the passage tell me about who I am without him? And what do I need to be reminded of based on the passage about who I, like how I need to respond to the Lord? And so if I'm reading through Hebrews, I'm regularly going back to the theme of Jesus is greater than dot, dot, dot. Okay, what is he greater than? He's greater than Old Testament sacrifices. Okay, why is that such a big deal? Oh yeah, the Jews would have to, for every single sin that they ever committed, are supposed to perform this sacrifice. And so if I was a Jew, or if I was a Jew in this day and age, and I had to do these sacrifices, I would probably need to be at the temple for at least 20 hours a day, if not the entirety of the day. Man, I'm glad I don't have to do that anymore. Not anymore. I'm glad I don't have to do that. Man, why do I not have to do that? Oh, because Jesus' blood is actually far more effective, far more efficient, and far greater. Well, what if I, and then if for some reason I'm like, well, man, what if maybe like my good works can actually like help add a little bit to salvation? It's like, no, it actually diminishes the work of what Christ actually did accomplish. And so part of just not growing old and not growing cold is just remembering how much better his sacrifice actually is in comparison to whatever it is that I'm trying to offer or whatever it is that I think might actually be able to compare. I think a few other habits, Smedley Yates is the one that I think I first heard this from. He just said, have a regular practice of meditating on hell. Sounds incredibly morbid, but the more often I think about hell and the more often I think about that's actually what I deserve and that's actually what I've worked towards and what I've earned in my work, and the fact that I don't get that, and Jesus instead took what I would have had to take there, he took that on my behalf, helps to not grow dim. And I think honestly, even now I can't remember if this is one of our distinctives. There's one about like holiness of life for the church. Fruitful faith. There we go. That's the one I was thinking of. When we're thinking through fruitful faith as a church, just as our distinctives, part of that is a growing sensitivity towards sin. And so the longer that we're in the faith, we should sin less and less and less. And at the same time, we should actually grow far more sensitive towards sin. And so things that maybe didn't bother us year one, now we're convicted by year three, and then convicted more by year five, and so on and so forth. I think just a growing desire to flesh out, fight against sin on a regular basis, helps us to not grow cold and not grow weary or just familiar. Maybe you guys have other thoughts.
Thanks. Helpful tips or anything like that, but just echoing what you, Rob, said, especially the end, like, just the longer, like, I'm a believer, just the more atrocious sin gets or seems. It's like, man, Christ died for me. Like, I have his promises in his word. I know what's true of me as a believer. Like, I know what's true of my new nature. I'm a new creation. Like, these are the fruit that are supposed to be produced by me. And I just sinned against Brittany in an outburst of anger, or I was impatient with my kids, or, like, in my heart, I was lacking gentleness in the way that I spoke to the kid as I was doing whatever. And the increased sensitivity of that sin, it's like, I'm supposed to be bearing Christ's image. Like, I'm supposed to be I'm supposed to be reflecting him in the way that I live my life. And I know it's true now. Like, I'm a believer. I've been walking with the Lord. I know what Christ has done for me. I've tasted and seen that his promises and what he says will happen in the life of a believer actually happens. And for whatever reason, because of my sinful flesh, I chose to believe that outburst of anger is actually what's going to make me happy, or that ungentle spirit was going to actually provide the satisfaction that I wanted in that moment. And I didn't believe Jesus. And I, the same gospel that I preached to my kids, like, I just didn't believe it. And Christ had to die for that. Like, not only is the cross just, like, horrible, right? I mean, like, you're nailed to a tree with, like, open wounds where birds and bugs can just, like, pick away your flesh while you're, like, conscious. Just, like, baking out in the sun. Like, slowly. Like, I just can't, like, think of a more gruesome way to die. Like, not only did that happen, like, Christ become a curse for us by hanging on a tree, but, like, he bore hell forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, what I could never accomplish. And just, like, I don't deserve that. The cross, I think, becomes, like, it's just so much more, wow, why would God ever save me? Like, when I share the gospel a bajillion times with people and no one ever believes. Or at least, like, not when I'm sharing with them. It's like, why did God choose to save me? For what reason? Like, he's good. He didn't have to, and he did. And that's amazing. So, I don't know. But sin just becomes more wicked, like, thinking on hell's grave. Maybe sharing the gospel with people a lot would also make you not, like, grow tired of the cross. And it's like, I've articulated, I've communicated this with people over and over and over again, and they're just dead to it. And, like, that could very well be me. That should be me if God didn't give me a new heart. That was done through the cross. That's...
Only other thing I was thinking afterwards was, I'd say it's also something that we need to regularly repent of as well. Lacking zeal, lacking passion, lacking excitement for the cross and what he accomplished. And I think being able to navigate, like, the newness believer excitement versus, like, just being still having excitement, but it doesn't need to look the same way it looked when I was 20 or something along those lines. Like, it'll look different, but there doesn't need to be a lack of passion, lack of zeal, lack of I guess just love and adoration, even though it might express itself differently or in a more mature manner, maybe is the word I'm looking for. So. Well, how about I pray? Kids can get to sleep. Adults can get to sleep. And thank you Dudleys again just for hosting. We greatly appreciate you guys letting us come over, crash, destroy your house a little bit. So yeah, let me pray. Jesus, again, we thank you for your grace and we thank you for your kindness, for the reality that you are King and you are Lord and there is no one that is like you. For you are great and you are greatly to be praised. And so we just thank you. We ask again that you would save the children, 17 total within the church body. And so we just pray that you would work within these young hearts and within these young minds, that they would be impressed by you, that they would find you worthy of all adoration, of all zeal, of all passion, of all love, of all time, that they wouldn't get distracted by worthless pursuits, but instead would cherish you. And we pray that we as parents would model that we would display that and help them and come alongside them to teach and to train, to shepherd. And so we just ask that your spirit would work within this church body, that we'd be able to impact and engage with some of our neighbors as well in the watching world. And so we thank you again for the gospel and for providing a means of access to you, our greatest prize and our greatest treasure. And so we just ask all of this in your great, precious, and holy name. Amen.